Yes. Okay, Lord, we just thank you for today. Lord, we just ask that you would just give us wisdom and grace as we look at the history of the Jewish people, O Lord, and that you would help us to understand their experience, their plight, Lord, to understand them better, to be able to present the gospel of Yeshua. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey there. Okay. All right. So we picked up, last time we left off was on the rise of the Assyrian Empire and the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. She can, is there somebody out there? She can come in.
Who?
I don't know, somebody was lingering out there, I thought.
Should I
close the door? Oh, no, she can. No, it's fine. No, it's fine.
Close or leave?
No, just leave it. Yeah, leave it open.
It's okay.
That's good, yeah. Sure. Yeah. So anyway, yeah, and the how the Syrian Empire destroyed the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes, and the northern tribes were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians took the northern tribes and just relocated them, and we talked a bit about the kind of the restoration of the northern tribes, that how God promised in Ezekiel that he would bring them back and make them one again with the kingdom of Judah under the leadership of David, who's kind of a messianic type figure, obviously referring to Yeshua as the Messiah. But so anyway, that's where we left off, and I want to pick up from there from the last time. So just like the Assyrians removed all of the northern tribes out here, they also took groups of the nations that they conquered and relocated them into the land of Israel, into northern Israel. And part of the dynamic of this is this is a way of destroying national identity for whatever people group. If you're relocated to a different place, then their descendants will no longer have connections to the land, which is interesting, which is what happened in the Soviet Union, actually. It's under Joseph Stalin. He removed groups of people and would relocate them to destroy their national identity within those local areas. So anyway, this is what they did. But they took in, so groups from around the Assyrian Empire were relocated into the northern kingdom of Israel. And they mixed with the remainder of the groups that were left there, the remainder of the Israelites that were left there, the poor and stuff like that. And this mixed group became known as the Samaritans. So, and this group was not really accepted by the Jews when they came back from Babylon later and rebuilt the temple, which is a later story. But the Samaritans, of course, play a big role, and we see them obviously in the New Testament, where Yeshua talks to the woman at the well, who's a Samaritan, and so they play an important role. And interestingly, there's still Samaritans today, believe it or not. In fact, there was a story very recently in one of the Israeli papers about a Samaritan community, very small Samaritan community, still here in the land of Israel.
But they aren't Jews.
They're not Jews, but they're considered kind of hybrid Jews, like they're given citizenship because of the connection, but they're not considered like true Jews. And then there's also Samaritans in other countries that have lasted. But anyway, that's that group. Now, the language of the Assyrian Empire was Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew. It looks like Hebrew, but it's similar. It's the language that took over this entire region here. It's the language that Yeshua likely spoke when he was here, and it's also the language of the Talmud. So when we get to the Talmud, we'll look at that. And so it becomes quite an important language in those early centuries. Now, according to the scriptures, according to the book of Isaiah, what happens next after the kingdom of Israel is destroyed is that the Assyrians now attack the kingdom of Judah. In the year 705 is when they attack the kingdom of Judah. And this is described in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. This is when Hezekiah was the king, and he was scared, obviously. And the prophet Isaiah came to him and assured him that the Assyrians would not conquer them and that they would be removed, which they were. But anyway, this is described in Isaiah 36 and 37. And then most importantly is in Isaiah 39 is where we see rise. Isaiah talks about the rise of another kingdom that's a more important kingdom than Assyria. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 39. And this is towards the end of Hezekiah's reign. So we're looking at Isaiah 39. Okay. And it says this, Isaiah 39:1. It says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. And Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, and so on. And then it says, there was nothing in all the palace of the kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet, who's still on the scene, by the way, went to King Hezekiah and asked, what do these men say and where do they come from? And so Hezekiah says they came from Babylon. And then the prophet says, what did they see? And he said they saw everything. And then most importantly, it says here this in verses 5 and 6. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Major bummer there, obviously. So, anyway, this is Isaiah basically proclaiming that the kingdom of Judah will eventually be destroyed by the Babylonians. And that doesn't occur until about 100 years later, but it's exactly when it does occur. So what happens is, in the next several years, is you have the rise of the kingdom of Babylon, which is this, purple. And so in the 600s BC, it destroys Assyria. Now Babylon, the Babylonian Empire is based in Babylon, which is right here, kind of today in like central Iraq. The Assyrian Empire was centered in Nineveh. And so you can see it looks like kind of generally the same area, but they're completely different people groups. So it's not like they were related or whatever, but this is a different group that conquered the Assyrian Empire and then went through the rest, kind of the Middle East, to conquer them. And so they became the power in the Middle East in the 600s BC. And so what happened, and during this period, the kingdom of Judah becomes what's called a tributary of the kingdom of Babylon, or the Babylonian Empire, meaning that they begin to like pay the Babylonians so that they don't get destroyed. So, and it's during this time that the last godly king of the kingdom of Judah arises, and his name is Josiah. And so which is in the year 615 BC. So Josiah becomes the king. And this is the period that Jeremiah the prophet is now prophesying from, that period all the way into the 500s.
What's the name of Hebrew,
Josiah? What is it?
Josiah in Hebrew,
they
don't know.
Hoshea. Okay, good. So what happens next is, after Josiah is killed in battle, and the following kings of Judah are all evil, and they rebel against the Babylonians, and so the Babylonians start attacking the kingdom of Judah in three different waves. And so we're going to look at these waves right now. The first attack against the kingdom of Judah occurs in the year 606. And this is where a lot of the nobles of the kingdom of Judah are removed and they're taken to Babylon. And also likely, but not definitely, but likely the prophet Daniel was taken during this period as well. Now the second attack, because again you had like subsequent kings, so what's happening here is that Babylon comes in, attacks, they get rid of the king, they put in a new king, and then king of Judah, but then he also rebels, and then they attack again. So this one is in 5, it actually should be 597, but my wife made a mistake in doing the PowerPoint, but that's okay. She does a good job. Anyway, it's 597, and this is a very, very important attack against Judah, where most of the leaders of the kingdom of Judah are taken and removed to Babylon. And Jeremiah talks about this in a very, very important passage in Jeremiah 29. So let's look at this, because this passage actually has a great deal of influence throughout much of Jewish history, strangely enough, even though it's relating specifically to this period. So Jeremiah chapter 29, and then just look at verse 1 temporarily. It says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is that group. So Jeremiah remains in the land of Israel, Judah, but he's now writing to those who've been taken to Babylon. He sends them a letter, a very important letter. We're going to pick up this letter in verse 4. Let's see what he has to say. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, I just want to stop there for just a second. So, essentially what's happening is, there's been a rebellion. The Babylonians have taken this large group of leadership, of the leaders of Israel, to the land of Babylon. But there's still a lot of prophets in Judah that are proclaiming this is just a temporary thing, and they will overcome Babylon, and so on and so forth. And so Jeremiah is saying to them, no, those of you that have been taken, you just settle down there and just plant your homes in this region and pray for its prosperity. Now, what's significant here is this verse in verse 7, which I just read. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, this verse plays a huge role in Jewish history all the way up until almost the present era. I would say up to the point of the establishment of the modern nation of Israel. And the reason I say this is that later, as Jews were spread throughout the world, there had to be a way that they, because they were often under tremendous persecution, as many of us know and certainly will learn about in the course. But the issue was how these people were going to relate to the nations in which they lived. And so the rabbis instructed them, based on this verse, to pray for the peace and prosperity of the land in which you live, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And so the Jewish communities of the world would rarely, if ever, rebelled against the nations in which they lived because of this instructions. And rather, they tried to accommodate and appease the rulers by making deals and so on and so forth. And often it worked. It often worked to their benefit. The one place it didn't work was in Germany. Because in Germany, when we get to World War II or get to the Holocaust period, what happens is the rabbis were instructing the Jews to do the same thing again like they'd done throughout almost 1,500 years. And they didn't believe that anything would, you know, they didn't believe the Nazis would go to the extent that they did, because throughout history, usually it worked out. This particular case, it was a disaster, as we know. And when we get to the Holocaust period, this is part of the reason why there's very little resistance to Nazism, even in the camps. I mean, there were a few examples where there was revolts. Of course, the Warsaw Ghetto is probably the best known one. And there was, in the Treblinka concentration camp, there was a revolt. But in most places, Jews went to their death silently, in large part because of the instruction from this passage that had led down throughout history. So, And when we get to modern Israel, but I'm going to say to it right now, this is part of the reason why the nation of Israel today has a completely reverse attitude that the rabbis did back then. Because now, because in the past, it would be like, if you smack me in my face, I'm just going to, well, like Yeshua, turn the other cheek. But I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to be with you now. But in modern Israel history, if you smack me in my face, I'm going to smack you 10 times. You know, so, because part of it is a rejection of the teaching of the rabbis over like a 1,500-year period. And it's all based on this verse. This verse is really a critical verse throughout Jewish history. So let's continue, because what Jeremiah here says is just so, it's so crucial. So Jeremiah 29, verse 8. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. What Jeremiah is referring to is these false prophets who are basically saying, look, you're going to be returned immediately. The Babylon's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be fine. Jeremiah is saying that's not the case. And then he said, this is the huge verse, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek with me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place where I carried you into exile. So this is the great promise, the 70 years prophecy of Jeremiah, that the Lord would restore his people after 70 years. So, and basically he prophesies this. This is a letter written in 597. But Israel, the kingdom of Judah, still rebels despite what Jeremiah is writing. And so in the year 586, Babylon comes in for one final wave of attack. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. The remainder of the people are taken into exile. And this is known in Jewish history as the first exile, the first dispersion or diaspora occurs from this period in 586, where Jewish people are taken to the land of Babylon. And it changes, this event changes Jewish history more than anything else that has ever happened, except for the modern rise of the nation of Israel. So this is a huge event. We're going to talk about it. But it was a catastrophe for the Jewish people. Because remember, this was the kingdom of David. This was where the promises of God had been made, that a kingdom would rule over all the earth, that the word of the Lord would go out from Zion, that everybody would come to Jerusalem. These were all the great promises. And now, man, completely dashed. The place where God's presence was. I mean, the ark, everything else, gone forever. I mean, the ark is gone forever. And because even in the second temple, there's no ark. So the ark is destroyed. There's all kinds of stories about where the ark went, including the Raiders of the Lost Ark, for those of you that saw that movie. But anyway, there's all kinds of theories about the ark. Some Ethiopian Jews believe the ark went to Ethiopia, and it's hidden there. Some people believe it's hidden somewhere in Jerusalem and all this kind of stuff. The likely story is the ark was destroyed. So, but anyway, it was a catastrophe of immense proportions. And so how did this happen? I mean, how could the Lord allow this to happen to his people? Such a catastrophe. And so let's look at what Jeremiah says. Also, this is a little earlier. He says in Jeremiah chapter 16, this is what he says, Jeremiah 16, verse 12. Jeremiah 16, verse 12. He says, but you have behaved more wickedly than your fathers. See how each of you is following the stubbornness of his evil heart instead of obeying me. So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. And then we also want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. And of course, in the Torah itself is written that the judgment of God for failing to keep his ways, for failing to be the light to the nations, for failing to make him first, would be exile. And so if we look in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36, it says, "The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you." So this is quite a tragedy, and sadly is the history of the Jewish people from that time all the way up to the modern nation of Israel, where the Jews had been scattered, and still, even to this day, the majority of Jews live outside the land of Israel. So from this time forward, even to today, now we're getting close to the 50% mark here. Israel, I think, now has about 45% of the world's Jews, so we're getting close to the 50%. But from this day all the way to the modern time, the majority of Jews have lived outside the land of Israel, and the vast, vast majority of Jews throughout world history have never even set foot in the land of Israel. And yet, of course, the nation of Israel remains a central theme of the Jewish people throughout all of history. Now, this issue of the exile is huge throughout Jewish history, and it's also huge with respect to the Messianic Jewish world. Because why did God destroy them? Now, we know that he destroyed them because of sin. But there'd been sin, obviously. There'd been sin throughout Israel's history, throughout. The prophets were always talking about it. But what kept God from bringing judgment upon Israel before this period? And the answer is because there was what was called a righteous remnant that remained in the land. In other words, there was a remnant of people who followed the Lord diligently, and as a consequence, God was able to bless the larger nation by that. So what do I mean by that? The idea of a righteous remnant first appears in the book of Genesis with the story of Abraham and Lot. If you remember this story, Lot, he chooses to go live in the land areas of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. And all of a sudden, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 18, God has this conversation with Abraham and says that he's going to bring judgment upon the land of Sodom, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham says to him during this time, "But are you going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous?" In other words, with the wicked. And the Lord says, "If there's 50 righteous in the land, I will not destroy the city." And then, Abraham basically ends up in this negotiating scheme, typical Jewish response to things, trying to negotiate down to get the best deal. And so he gets God to agree to 10. If there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, then Sodom and Gomorrah will be preserved. This is called the righteous remnant. In other words, this idea that there will be, that if there's even a small group of people that are righteous, God will preserve the larger community for his purpose. Now, so that was an example there. We see this also later in the book of Isaiah. And let's look at an example here in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10, the idea of the righteous, what I call the righteous remnant. Isaiah 10. So here, God says in Isaiah 10, verse 20, he says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God," and so on. Then continue, let's jump forward. He then talks about, in verse 33 of the same chapter, "See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So notice that the forest, the trees are cut down. Now, here's what's really crucial. The next verse in chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So the remnant is the stump. It's what's left of the forest. And from that stump, there's still life. And that life, in this case, is the Messiah. See, it's the Messiah who comes forth out of the stump. And when we get to the life of Yeshua, we will see that Yeshua becomes the righteous representative of the people of Israel. Through him, Israel becomes the nation that God always wanted. So, because that's the idea of the righteous remnant. So, and we see it also in the book of Romans. That's where it's probably best known, in Romans chapter 11. We're all probably familiar with this passage, Romans 11. And this is where, in the beginning of Romans 11, this is where Paul's talking about how Elijah said, there's only, you know, I'm the only person left. I'm the only right, only godly person. The Lord says, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then verse 5, Romans 11, 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So in other words, Paul here is talking about the Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah, and they are being, and the question is, what's going to happen to these people who've been rejected? And God says there's a remnant that's still chosen by grace, and because of this remnant, the Jewish people will survive and will ultimately come back to the Lord. That's the promise that the Lord has. That's called the righteous remnant. Now, why am I saying all this? Because as we walk through Jewish history, we see that the righteous remnant appears in different places that protects the nation of Israel. So, for example, when we get to the period after Yeshua and the destruction of the Second Temple and the revolts against Rome, the reason that the people are destroyed and taken to the nations after the Second Temple wasn't just because they rejected Yeshua. That's the reason that the temple was destroyed. But the reason that they're dispersed is because in the second revolt against the Romans, the fighters, the zealots that were fighting the Romans, turned against the Messianic Jewish community at the time, persecuted the righteous remnant. God no longer could protect them, and they were dispersed to the nations. Interestingly, later, the first group of people that started to come back to the land of Israel during the Aliyah were Messianic Jews. And so God was able to use the righteous remnant to bring a blessing upon the community. Now, this is true, this idea of a righteous remnant, it's not just true for the Jewish people, it's true for all people. In other words, that every nation that has a call, every nation has a call of God upon that nation. Because we see that in the book of Revelation, that all the nations are brought before the Lord. They speak in the various languages and tribes and so on. So every nation has a specific calling before God. But the issue always is the righteous remnant in the nation that's used by God to preserve the nation, preserve its calling, and so forth. So when we come to here, to the nation of Israel, we're living here now, our call is, of course, our call is to reach out and to bless everybody else and to see people come to know the Lord. That's very important. Obviously, it's part of the calling. But also, what's crucial is that we just live here as part of the righteous remnant. And that because it brings blessing to the country. That's the idea of the righteous remnant. So I'm introducing that now because it's a theme that we're going to come back to throughout the course. It's a critical theme that covers this area. But can somebody give me the time because I can't see it in my
watch?
10:35. Okay. So we want to cover one more thing before we close up today, and that is the result of the Babylonian exile, or the consequences of the Babylonian exile. So there's three major things that happen in Jewish history as a result of the exile. Number one, Israel becomes a nation among the nations. So in other words, Israel is no longer a national identity. In fact, it briefly has independence during the Maccabean period, which is the time during Hanukkah that's celebrated during Hanukkah. But really, for all intents and purposes, the Jewish people become a nation among the nations. In other words, they try to maintain their identity, their national identity, and ethnic and religious identity, among the nations. And so the issue is then, how do they do that? How does that happen? Because most people that are scattered among the nations, they're lost. they just become absorbed into the nations and assimilate in and marry in, and that's the end of it. But of course, we know that God had a call on the Jewish people to be his people, a light in the nations. And so here's the issue here, is what does that mean? So in other words, now the focus of the Jewish people becomes much more on religion and laws and ethics than on national identity. In other words, that's how they keep their identity, is by focusing on the laws of the Torah, the laws of Moses. But the issue is, how do you do that in a foreign land? Because, of course, the laws of Moses were given as like a national constitution for the people of Israel living in their own land. You know, in other words, there's like a lot of agricultural laws. You're not supposed to like harvest every 7 years. You're supposed to give the land like a Shemitah, like a break and stuff. Like, do you do that in, like, when you're living in Babylon or somewhere else? I mean, I don't know. In other words, so there's a discussion of how do you keep these laws that were given to the people in the land of Israel elsewhere? And this becomes a huge issue in Jewish history. Is what does that mean? I mean, you're not allowed to, according to the Torah, you're not allowed to loan money with interest to your fellow countrymen. So what does that mean when you're in another country? Can you loan money to a foreign person or whatever? I mean, so these are the issues that begin to get discussed outside. So consequently, the Jewish people have become much more focused on law, religion, and ethics than on national identity. That's number one. Number two, this is really the beginning of anti-Semitism. Why is that the case? Because now Jews are a national group that are living outside their country and trying to maintain their own identity. And that is what creates anti-Semitism. So we see it quickly, even right during the Babylonian exile. We see it immediately. Nebuchadnezzar is still the king. He erects an idol. He wants everybody to bow down to it. And we talked about this last time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to bow down. Why? Because of the laws of the Torah and so on. So consequently, there's an attack against the Jewish community and stuff. That happens with Haman and Esther and Mordecai. And it goes all the way through Jewish history. Even now, anti-Semitism is rampant in the world. And most shockingly, for those of us originally from the United States, is now it's becoming serious in the United States. Like, shocking. Because throughout American history, that hasn't happened. So, and now it's becoming much more popular, you know, entertainers are, you know, making jokes about Jews and saying nasty things and all this kind of stuff. So anti-Semitism has continued from this era all the way down. And so what it does, it becomes part and parcel of the character of the Jewish people wherever they go in the world. There's always an expectation on the part of Jews that they'll be persecuted, always, because history shows they will be. And so it creates, you know, it creates a lot of insecurity. It creates, you know, just woundedness. You know, it creates all kinds of things that Jewish people carry with them all the way through history. I've known, you know, I've had friends of mine, Messianic Jews, who are children of Holocaust survivors, and they're, you know, they're just wounded people because of the persecution is so intense, and this is just the way it is. So this is a second big issue that occurs. And the third major issue that occurs from the following the Babylonian exile is the rise of the synagogue. And it's hard to believe that prior to the temple's destruction, there were no synagogues. There was no such thing. There was just the temple. People would come to the temple three times a year and worship the Lord. And then they would On Shabbat, it was just a day of rest. There wasn't like a gathering where people would worship the Lord or study the Torah or whatever. There wasn't any such thing. But now, there's no temple, no place to worship. And so the question is, how do they follow the Lord? How do they worship and so on? And so in the Babylonian exile, it's a little bit uncertain when this occurs. There's definitely evidence of this in the 300s BC for sure, but most likely earlier, probably in the 400s, maybe even 500s, is that there were small collections of Jewish people that would gather together to study the Torah for the purpose of trying to follow the ways of the Lord. And so the synagogue, from this point on, becomes the center of Jewish communal life all the way up into the modern era. So this is it now. Synagogue is a Greek word for assembly. It's like kehilah in Hebrew. So it's the same idea. Or, of course, here they're often known as Beit Knesset here, the synagogues, but throughout the diaspora, they're known as synagogues. But this is the center, and we see this even in the Second Temple era at the time of Yeshua. Because how many times Yeshua went to the temple, right? Maybe twice. Maybe he went twice to the temple. Certainly at the end, he was in the temple just before his death. But also there's another passage in John which talks about that he might have been in the temple one other time. But where was he on every Shabbat? He was in some synagogue somewhere in the land, healing people, preaching, doing whatever. Because the synagogue had become the center of Jewish life from that time forward, from the time of the Babylonian exile all the way up to the modern era.
But Jesus was not before the Babylonian exile?
No, much after. No, he was during the Second Temple period. So the Second Temple was built.
Right,
he was built in the
first.
Yeah. So Yeshua comes during near the end of the second, what's known as the Second Temple era, because the Second Temple was destroyed in 70, and he's ministering in the late 20s to 30, and so. But he's in the synagogues all the time because that was the center of Jewish communal life. And so these are the consequences of the exile. And this changes, this helps us to understand what happened. In other words, as I said before, this Babylonian exile is the most consequential thing that happened to the Jewish people until the rise of the modern nation of Israel, because this kind of dictates what's going to be going on in their lives for the rest of Jewish history. Any questions before we close?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
That's good.
I don't understand something. I thought that was only once that the Jewish was
dispersed.
Dispersed, like after the Second Temple. Oh, yeah. We're talking about the First Temple.
Right. So the first exile, what's known as the first diaspora, occurs in the Babylonian period. Okay, this is in the 500s.
And who destroyed the Romans? Destroyed the Second Temple.
Second Temple was the Romans. We'll come to that when we get to Yeshua, and then after Yeshua, we'll come to.
Sorry.
That's okay. It's fine. No problem.
Maybe it links to her question.
Yeah.
So, when in the first diaspora, did all those who were exiled, or did the remnants of those who were exiled come back, or are there questions that were unable to come?
Yeah, great question. We're going to get to it next time. I thought I was going to get a little further today, but it's okay. But the answer to you is absolutely not. Mm-hmm. Only 10% returned. So and that has
to Israel at that
time? After the Babylonian exile, yeah, only 10% returned.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So we'll get to that because that's huge. That becomes a huge issue in Jewish history: is who returned and why they didn't return. You know.
And where are they?
We'll get to it, but they're all over the world. In other words, a lot of them stayed in Babylon.
Judah and Benjamin tribes, not the 10 tribes. Or is not
correct generally. I mean, some of the 10 tribes migrated into Judah and Benjamin became part of them. But generally, you're correct. It's mostly Judah and Benjamin. Right, correct. They become known as the Jewish people. That's the Jewish people. Any other questions? Yeah.
Just the get into the first returnees being Messianic Jews who made Aliyah. Are you referring to the Quest Church Guesthouse pastors, or?
Yeah, I mean, we'll get to that. The guy who I can't remember his name now, but the guy who's established, became the first Jewish bishop in Jerusalem in the 1840s, I believe it was. And then we'll get to later in the 1880s, one of the really consequential early Messianic Jews. He came back with the returnees and helped to really kickstart the whole Messianic Jewish movement, really. I mean, it's amazing, really.
They were a part of the first.
It's amazing, really, how God just sneaks in his people, does great work. Any other questions before we close? All right. Lord, we thank you for our time today. Lord, we ask that you would bless us. Lord, bless the service. Father, just pour out your spirit upon us, O God, today. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Sure.